You know, when you look at the book of Isaiah, there is a lot that is contained within it concerning the good news, the gospel. And so I want us to look in particular at one of those things as we look at the gospel according to Isaiah. One of the first things that are mentioned in Isaiah is in the second chapter. And it's there that we see that he prophesies concerning the kingdom. It's come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house should be established in the top of the mountains. So there is a prophecy of the coming of the kingdom, which we know certainly occurred in Acts chapter 2. What I want us to focus on is what we find concerning a suffering servant that Isaiah prophesies about in the 53rd chapter. So if you'll turn your Bibles and keep them at that place, I think there'll only be one other verse that we'll direct our attention to. So even when we do, make sure you hold your places here at Isaiah chapter 53. First of all, let's give a little bit of a background to the 53rd chapter. Back in chapter 39 of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies, he warns of the coming of the Babylonian captivity upon the nation of Judah. You remember it was after the reign of Solomon, David's son, that the kingdom, the nation of Israel, no longer was united, but it divided. It divided into the nation of Israel to the north and the nation of Judah to the south. Jeroboam, of course, led 10 of the tribes in the northern kingdom, while it was that Rehoboam was the king of the southern tribe, made up of two tribes, Judah, Benjamin, but also a remnant of those tribes that did not depart and go with Jeroboam. And if you're familiar with Old Testament history, you know well the things that Jeroboam introduced that from that point on led Israel, the nation of Israel, to a decline. There was not a single righteous king in all of the kings that the nation of Israel had. And as a result, God rose the Assyrians against the nation of Israel and carried the nation into Assyrian captivity. It never returned. All that was left was the nation of Judah, the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and the remnant that made up the tribe of Judah, or the tribe or the nation of Judah. This is what we're seeing here. Judah had its good kings, it had its evil kings. It sort of fluctuated backwards and forward. But still, the nation of Judah was just as prone to sin. They would lapse into idolatry. They would do those things that were contrary to God's will, until finally the long-suffering of God came to an end. And now he sends Isaiah. Isaiah was one of those prophets that lived and prophesied before the Babylonian captivity that would take the nation of Judah into that captivity for 70 years. But they would return out of that captivity because God made a promise to Abraham that it would be through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. God had fulfilled the other two promises, the promise he gave to Abraham that of his seed would come a great nation, and the promise that he would give unto that great nation a great country, a great land, which he did in giving them the land of Canaan. But now there is yet that third promise to be fulfilled. And this is why we see that, yes, though Judah sinned, God became intolerant with their sin at this point now that he's bringing this captivity upon them. He's sending Isaiah to prophesy, to warn them of this captivity. It's in chapter 40 that we see the beginning of the promise of this restoration, this future for the remnant. And so it's both a physical promise, but yet it's a spiritual promise prophecy as well. that there would be that remnant that would see not only the restoring of physical Judah back to Jerusalem, but also there would be a promise concerning that which would involve what God had promised through Jesus Christ, that all nations of the earth would be blessed. We find that the three servants that Isaiah makes mention of, he refers to, of course, Israel as being a servant, but that servant is blind. That servant is deaf because of the spiritual condition that Israel is in. This is what's bringing the captivity of Babylon upon them. We read about that in chapters 41 and 42 concerning the sad state of affairs of the nation of Judah. And then we find in chapter 44 at about verse 28, God has another servant that he makes mention of, and that's Cyrus. It would be after this period of Isaiah's prophesying, that 70-year period of captivity, that here's a man prophesied long before it happened, given him the very name, Cyrus, that would be the one who would serve as a servant of God. And he would be, or he would allow, this captivity to end for the nation of Judah to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, as well as to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple itself. But then there's that third servant that Isaiah prophesies concerning, and that, of course, is the Messiah, the ideal servant. He would be the one who would accomplish the redemption of all mankind, more than just the physical restoring of the nation of Judah to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple, far greater than that. This Messiah would come, and he would be indeed the one through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. So these three servants are very clearly identified here in the book of Isaiah. So let's look at chapter 53 and read those first three verses that we find. Who has believed our report? And to whom was the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Here we see that there is to be, concerning this Messiah of which Isaiah is prophesying, there's to be no outward beauty. There's to be nothing physically that would be appealing about this Messiah. He would have no outward beauty. And in fact, as one translation put it, he said he has no stately form or majesty. So, nothing at all spectacular about the way this Messiah is going to look, and yet that plays an important part in the lives of most individuals when they think about a person, when they anticipate the coming of a person, they anticipate what they're going to look like. But here Isaiah is prophesying that when he comes, when this Messiah comes, there is no beauty. There's nothing about him physically that is going to be appealing to you whatsoever. And he's not going to be the king they wanted. And that holds true for a number of reasons. We read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that gives us the account of the life of Christ. We see that in the life of our Lord, he no doubt was thought by some to be an earthly king. That he was going to come and he was going to be sort of a deliverer like Moses. As Moses delivered the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, they were really looking to this Messiah, this Savior, to save them from physical oppression. They were under the rule of Rome at that time. They were oppressed under that rulership of Rome. So they were looking for an earthly king. They were looking for a man that would deliver them out from under this Roman persecution. But yet Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this earth." And so that disappointed many as to reasons why they rejected, why they despised him. We know that there were others when Jesus would perform, for instance, the miracles of providing food. When he fed the 5,000, when he fed the 3,000, in particular the 5,000, when there were just but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And yet with that, Jesus was able to feed that vast multitude, not just only 5,000 men, but that was besides the women and children. So yes, there were many that thought that this Messiah truly would be one that would be able to provide for them, provide the physical things that is necessary for our being upon this earth. But yet they become discouraged. They become those among those that despised and those that rejected him. We know too that Jesus was able to heal the sick. He was able to open the blinded eye. He was able to raise the dead. And no doubt there were those that looked at Jesus as this, being one that would be able to improve their physical existence here upon this earth. And when Jesus turned out not to be the medical, physical healer of all the world, then again, that could have contributed to all of what Isaiah is prophesying concerning the fact that here is one that's going to be despised. Here is one that's going to be rejected. But yet, you know, when you think about this, here's what we need to say. And that is that the love of Christ is seen, is proven in his coming, despite the fact that he knew that he would be despised, that he knew he would be rejected. Because Isaiah prophesied of it hundreds of years before the event came. Jesus knew full well from the prophecies and, of course, from his divine knowledge that he was coming into a world where not only he would suffer the frailties of the flesh, just that within itself, but he would be despised, he would be rejected of the very ones that he has as his focus. The very one that he has in mind that serves all of the reasons why he came into this world. Let's look back and now pick up with where we left off by reading in verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, Isaiah saw Israel, the nation of Israel, being carried away into that Assyrian captivity for which they never returned. And Isaiah sees Judah almost destroyed, the temple, the city, laid to waste as a result of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And he prophesied of this destruction and this captivity that they would spend for 70 years in Babylon. But in talking about this servant, notice he said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Now, this isn't all God's doing in what happened to this servant. And so we begin to see that the real problem was sin. That was the real problem with the nation of Judah. That was the real problem with the nation of Israel. Sin has always been the problem with all of the human race, no matter what period of time, no matter what part of this earth that we live or man has existed upon, sin always has and always will be the problem. Even in the days of Jesus, it wasn't the problem of the Romans. No, it was still the problem of sin. And today, in our enlightened and intelligent society that we live in, the problem is still the same. It's sin that is the problem. And it's the servant that Isaiah is prophesying of. It's that servant that would solve that problem. And so then, let us, in fact, we must understand why the servant had to suffer. He wasn't suffering at the hands of God. He was suffering because of you and me. What I want us to do is to go back and realize that what we read in verses 4, 5, and 6, there were a lot of we's and a lot of you's in those verses. I want to go back and look at those three verses again. And I want you to put your name where the we and the you are. Surely he had mourned Eli's griefs and carried Eli's sorrows. And yet Eli entreated, esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for Eli's transgressions. He was bruised for Eli's iniquities. The chastisement of Eli's peace was upon him. And by his stripes, Eli was healed. Eli was like sheep. He'd gone astray. We've turned. Eli has turned everyone as well to Eli's own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of Eli. That's the way that verse is ought to read. And that's what we need to keep in mind concerning what Jesus came into this world to do. Quit thinking about things in general and get more specific with it. Get it to the point where we realize it was us that caused these things to come upon our Lord. Let's look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich is his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. All we've got to do is recall the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we clearly see the injustices that were done to our Lord. He was overtaken by a mob. You know, those that were in spiritual or religious leadership, they became envious of Jesus. Boy, if Jesus would make disciples, that would be one less disciple for them. They became envious. They tried in many occasions to trap him. either to trap him in something that he said, some answer that he would give to a question, or they would try to trap him in something that he did, or even in something that his disciples would do. They sought every occasion and opportunity to pounce on our Lord, to find fault, to find something of which they could accuse him. But finally, they just could not, and they realized that they could not. But they whipped up a mob, and they came before Jesus, even Jesus' one own apostle, who deceived them, who bartered with them for 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus into their hands. And they arrested him. He was guilty. Or they had to, you know, try him. So they took him before the Jewish council. No charges could be brought. So what did they do? They bought false witnesses to lie. Because that was the only way that they could be able to pin an accusation against them. So these false witnesses made their statements, and this council, this court, found him guilty of blasphemy. Because he said that destroy this body and I will raise it, or destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They knew fully well what he was talking about. But nevertheless, it was a word that they could take at face value and use it against him. And that's what they did. Although they knew what he meant, they took it and used it against him. And then they took him to Pilate, another court, another trial. And Pilate at least had enough understanding about the situation to know that there was nothing that Jesus had done that was guilty of death. And Pilate realized why they had brought him to envy. It was because of envy. Pilate, on a number of occasions, tried to punish Jesus and release him. But that did not go over with the religious leaders and the influence that they had over the mob. Until finally, Pilate, being the political figure that he was, for fear of the losing of his control, his power from Rome, he washed his hands and he said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just man." And with that, he released him to the soldiers who scourged him. One word, scourged. But if we'd have been, could have been there to see, that would be more than just one word. The punishment, the pain that scourging inflicted upon a human body. But he was scourged. And then on top of that, he was made fun of. He was mocked. They put a purple robe on him. They plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put a reed in his hand. And the soldiers all bowed down and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They were having fun. Until finally, you know, fun can only last so long. So they then strip him of the robe, put his clothes back on him, and then they lead him out of the city to Calvary. To Golgotha. Jesus endured horrible injustices. And yet, these injustices that I've just all talked all about, these are the things that are used to encourage other servants, you and me. Turn with me over to 1 Peter. Hold your place here at Isaiah. In 1 Peter, in the second chapter, notice some of the things that we find Peter makes reference to. Starting with verse 6. "Therefore it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now go down with me to verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us in an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep gone astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. See, these are verses that should help us all when we too are mistreated, when we too may be despised and rejected, and certainly by far more subtle ways than what Jesus was. But nevertheless, it's being despised and rejected for our stand for truth and our stand for what is right. Let these words and let Jesus and all of the injustices that he suffered serve to encourage and be an example to us. He suffered not because of his own doing. If he was an evildoer, then he deserved to suffer. If he was a lawbreaker, he needed chastisement. He needed punishment. But he got all of that without being guilty. And so he suffered because of others. And then the statement, too, we read was that he was buried with the rich. This is how detailed the prophecy of Isaiah is. Jesus was buried with the rich. Yet even in all of this, in a manner of speaking, Jesus was honored because he was innocent. He was buried with the rich. And so really, we look at Jesus being raised from the dead as being the moment in which God exalted him, and then of course his ascension into heaven, where that he ascended to the Father and there sat upon the throne. Yet really, this exaltation began at the tomb when he was buried with the rich, acknowledging his innocence, acknowledging to some degree the honor that he was truly stripped of, though he was deserving of it. Now let's look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. and he bore the sins of men, and has made intercession for the transgressors. You see, in the end of it all, Jesus was the victor. The suffering servant became victorious. And what we're about to observe here in the next 15 minutes or less, the Lord's Supper, it is a memorial to not a dead man. It's a memorial instead to the one that we must always remember. That yes, he died, but he did not remain dead, as all else of God's creation has. This one was resurrected. This servant, as Isaiah refers to him here, the suffering servant, the servant that God took great pleasure in, and what he was able to accomplish. We remember the death of one who conquered, despite all that was against him. What did he conquer? He conquered our sins. That's what he conquered. What did he conquer? He conquered our greatest problem. He conquered the chief problem that you have, that I have, and that every human being that breathes has. Sin. That's the victory. And that's how Jesus is victorious. Because by his death and by his resurrection, Jesus became the offering for sin. That's what pleased God. That through the life that Jesus came upon this earth and lived, he did so without sin. And that's what Peter pointed out. And what we read in 1 Peter 2. He did all of this. He endured all of this without sin. No one else was capable. You are incapable. I am incapable. Jesus was the one that did it. He was the one who became the offering for sin that God was willing to accept. He became the justifier. Without him, you and I have no hope in the day of judgment. There's no way that you or I or anyone else can stand before God in the judgment day and stand there being justified. Because we're guilty. What are we guilty of? We're guilty of sin. Again, don't forget that is the problem. Sin is the problem. The problem with our country, it's not economics. The problem with Judah back before its captivity was not that it had a poor economy, high unemployment. The problem with Judah and the problem with our society today is not that we have a weak military. Our problem is sin. And so Jesus is the justifier. Jesus became the bearer of our sin. Just like we read here in that verse in Numbers and Isaiah 53 verses 10 through 12. And Jesus became the intercessor, the intermediary. Why? Because he came to this earth. He went through the frailties. He went through the despising and the rejection. He went through being tempted in all points like we are. He went through all of that, and he was the offering. The sinless, the perfect sacrifice. And now he has ascended. We read about it in Acts 1. He has ascended back into the clouds, and as we find in the Old Testament in Daniel, his prophecy, that he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was given power and dominion. He was given the kingdom. that was established in Acts 2. The same kingdom that you and I are in today, 2,000 years later. Jesus is our high priest. He is our intercessor. He's that one that can go between and be between you, me, and God. You know, as we remember Jesus, let's appreciate the fact that he did it all for us. Let's appreciate the fact that it's through him and only through him that we can be healed. And again, healed of what? Sin. The greatest disease that there has ever been. The greatest affliction that could ever happen is not cancer. It's not any of the other heinous diseases that we hear talk about and so many people that are succumbing. It's not COVID. The greatest plague that we have among us is sin, and Jesus can heal us. We must appreciate the fact that because of him, we're now to be able to have peace with God. Why? Because we have no sin. That's the only way that we can have peace between us and God. Sin separates. God hates sin. We are to hate this world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father. So if we engage in those things that are not of the Father, then there can be no peace between us and God. But because of what Jesus did, let us appreciate the fact that we can have this peace. And let us appreciate it. The fact that Jesus brought forgiveness. All there was atonement for sin under the law of Moses, but not forgiveness. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Even though they were without spot, even though they were without blemish. But now here is the very Son of God who came in the flesh, who lived a life that though he reviled not again. Though he was threatened, though he suffered, he didn't threaten. There was no guile found in his mouth. He went through all of those injustices. Even Pilate was amazed that Jesus would not speak something to his own defense. Let's remember Jesus. Let's, whenever we eat of his flesh and we drink of his blood, let's really and truly do those things in remembrance of him. The one who died for us. The one who made the passageway open. He cleared it with the death of his own body. And now we can have access into the holiest of holies, and that is heaven. I trust that if you're here today and you have obeyed the gospel at some point in your life that there is sin, you'll acknowledge that sin. You'll be honest with yourself. You'll be truly from the heart willing to repent. And if necessary, confess your faults publicly so that we can, with you and for you, pray for your forgiveness. And I trust that if there are those here that have never obeyed the gospel, that you will be touched by what Jesus came into this world to do. Really get to know the Jesus that all of the rest of the religious world just simply gives lip service. Really and truly know. And we can know him, thanks to Isaiah, and thanks to all of the other things that are written, the silver thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation in this book, it's about Jesus. Get to know him. And I hope that even this morning, if you know the things that we have talked about, that this will be enough to provoke you, to cause you to want to serve him, to partake of his blood that is shed willingly, that you can have the forgiveness of sin. If we can assist you to either of these ends, please let it be known. While together we stand the same.